So I would invite you to take your Bible and join me in Nehemiah chapter 3 as we wrap up our three-part message series here on attempting greater things for God in relationship to what the Lord is leading us to do in connection with the construction of the Ministry Activity Center. I trust that you have enjoyed these messages and that you've taken away truths and principles that don't just apply to the construction of a building, because really there are wonderful principles that apply to all of our lives and the difficulties and challenges that we face in life and how we ought to respond to those in faith and in faithfulness. And so last Sunday morning, we left Nehemiah kind of on the brink of beginning the construction project there of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And we had just read the latter portion of chapter 2 where he's faced with his opposition, Sanballat and Tobiah. They will become regulars, not only in today's account, but in the following chapters that we won't have opportunity to study together in the weeks and months to come as we really wrap this up today in chapters 3 and 4. But reminder to you, or perhaps if you weren't able to be with us the last couple of Sundays, that God had burdened the heart of Nehemiah, who was at the time serving as the cupbearer of the king of Medo-Persia, Artaxerxes. He had burdened Nehemiah's heart to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The nation of Israel was really under a reproach because of the lack of protection, but also they were extremely vulnerable. The temple had already been rebuilt, and yet there were no walls to protect the temple or to protect the city from anybody with any type of even small army that could potentially come along and destroy everything. Of course, you know that within the historical context, that was all the result of the destruction of Judah, Jerusalem, as a result of their rebellion against God and the whole Babylonian captivity that then resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem. But now, all these years later, as we zoom into Nehemiah, God's about to do something incredible and really impossible. And we have spoken of this project of rebuilding these walls in terms of that project being a greater things type of project, an impossible attempt or an impossible project in relationship to man's limited resources, but not impossible in relationship to God's unlimited resources. God is unlimited in his resources. And so today we're going to jump into chapter 3. But before we do, I'll remind you of our overarching theme that we have considered throughout this three-part study, that God often asks his children to attempt greater things for him. Oftentimes, there are circumstances and situations in our lives as individuals, not to mention in our lives as a body, as a church, where God asks us to attempt something greater for him. And so we've looked at four different essentials to attempting greater things for him over the course of our study of Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. And so I would briefly review those with you. The first one was an acute awareness of the nature of the need, that Nehemiah understood what it was he was getting himself into, at least in a general sense of rebuilding the walls and why those were needed for the safety and security of the nation, but also to make it so that the name of the Lord was no longer a reproach, because really Israel was the laughingstock of the region. Because they said they worshiped the one true God, and yet they were being trampled on by other people. Where's God in this picture is what was thought by the nations around them. And so an acute awareness of the nature of the need. Secondly, a demonstrated dependence on the provision of the Lord. That's a fancy way of saying they prayed, because of Nehemiah realizing that there was no way that any of this was going to happen apart from the power of prayer. And nothing greater for God is ever attempted or accomplished, I should say, apart from the power of prayer. There was risk involved in all of this, and it was a risk that demanded faith. And so Nehemiah was willing to put his own life at stake by going to the king. He was willing to definitely put his job at stake by going to the king and making this really almost outlandish request that he would go back and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, a nation that had once been the enemy. And so it demonstrated dependence on the provision of the Lord. We need both of these. Thirdly, we looked last Sunday at an evident expression of the hand of the Lord. Everything about what happens in the beginning verses of chapter 2 is you can just see the hand of God in it, in terms of softening the heart of a dictator like Artaxerxes, probably the most powerful man in the world in that day, that he would be willing to not only let Nehemiah go, but make provisions for him and even send an army with him to escort him, and the letters and all the different things that we studied last week, that you just can't say, oh yeah, that was just a coincidence. That just kind of happened by accident. No, that was the hand of God. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Nehemiah states in chapter 2, verse 8, when he says this. He says in the latter portion of verse 8 of chapter 2, the good hand of my God upon me. God's hand of blessing and orchestrating the circumstances and even the fulfillment of that verse in Scripture that says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And so God had massaged the heart of Artaxerxes to soften it toward Nehemiah so that he would provide. And we, of course, trace some of those evidences even in our own church in relationship to the hand of God over the course of the last 3.5 years in relationship to greater things and even the ministry activity center. So an evident expression of the hand of the Lord is the third essential. The fourth essential then that we looked at was a corporate commitment to the completion of the task. And we saw that in the latter portion of chapter 2 in terms of Nehemiah getting there to Jerusalem and privately, quietly surveying the situation, and after doing so, gathering the leaders that were there that still live there and saying to them, we need to rebuild this wall. And them as a group, when he testified to the hand of the Lord, them as a group saying to him in chapter 2, verse 18, let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to this good work. So he left them there with that corporate commitment. We're going to do this. Corporate commitment to the completion of the task. And so what was left? I mean, they had all those things, right? That's it. That's the end of the story, right? What was left? All the hard work. All the action, all that needed to be done to accomplish it. It's one thing to make a plan, but it's so much more to actually accomplish the plan. So it's fitting that we study chapters 3 and 4 because they give us a glimpse of what it meant to actually do the work. You know what it's like to have a plan that doesn't quite go as you had planned, right? Chuck Swindoll, in his book on Nehemiah, tells the story of a mother of 8 children. And one day she noticed 5 of her children all huddled together on the sidewalk, kind of surrounding something. And she thought, what in the world is going on? You never know with kids, right? And so she goes over to them, and they're all down, and it's like they're playing with something. And she realizes they're playing with a whole bunch of baby skunks. I mean, you can imagine her response when she realizes what they are. And so in horror, she screams to her kids, run! All 5 of them picked up a baby skunk and ran off with the baby skunk. So much for that plan, right? Sometimes our plans don't go according to oil or according to what we wish that they would go, and yet God wants us not just to plan, he wants us to accomplish his plan. And this morning, really, I've kind of modified the title of this message, not just attempting greater things for God, but also accomplishing greater things for God, attempting and accomplishing, because the Lord wants us not just to attempt, God wants us to accomplish greater things for him through First Baptist Church. And so notice with me 2 more essentials. 2 more essentials to not just attempting, but accomplishing greater things for God. The first of which is a personal priority of participation in the project, because that's what happens here in chapter 3. We won't take the time this morning to read all 32 verses of chapter 3 because there is a certain amount of redundancy. You begin to read it and think, well, that sounds a whole lot like the previous verse in terms of he describes the individuals and he describes the location of those individuals, that this group built this section from this gate to this gate, and this group built this section from this gate to this gate, and this group built this section from this gate to this gate. But I don't want us to miss in the details of what might seem redundant to us some of the principles, though, that are taught there about the importance of getting involved on a personal level. And so notice with me, first of all, in relationship to this personal priority, the great examples that you read of here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says this, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the 100 and consecrated it, then as far as the tower of Hananel. And we will walk through the different individuals and the examples that they set. But before we do that, I want you to just kind of get a visual of what is being described here in chapter 3, because what Nehemiah will do is he will basically trace his way around the walls counterclockwise around the walls of the city of that era. We have a tendency sometimes to just think of a city as kind of being a circle, being round, or maybe a fort that's square. This is probably more, actually, archaeologists have demonstrated that this was what it looked like. that these were the walls. This is what the walls would have looked like in terms of their location in that era of this rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And the reason it's so oddly shaped is because of the topography and the defensibleness of that topography and what was the old city of David versus what the city became. And of course, now the city is so much larger than this. But you see the Temple Mount at the north end, at the top end, at the high part of the topography. And so what Nehemiah will do here is he'll work his way around from the north corner and work his way around all the way to the very southern tip of what you see there in that graphic and back all the way to the top. And he'll describe along the way who did what in their building of the walls and rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Let's notice, though, in that the different individuals and the example that they set. First of all, the spiritual leaders are noted here in verse 1. I read it to you. It's the high priest. And the priest that, along with him, built a section of the wall. They did not exempt themselves from the physical labor. As spiritual leaders, they realized that they needed to be the ones. And I think it's significant that Nehemiah mentions them first. That these spiritual leaders, the high priest and the priest, built that section, and the section from the sheep gate to another gate. And it's significant because of even the location of it would have been very meaningful to them. The sheep gate would have been near the temple because it was also near the sheep market, making it possible not only for people to buy sheep for the provision of meat for their own family, but also for them to buy sheep potentially for sacrifice within the temple. And so the sheep gate would have been significant to them. It was natural for the priests and the high priest to rebuild this area so that it would be repaired as it was so essential to their service in the temple. And it's also significant that the priests led by example. They were not above helping in terms of physical labor. The example of the spiritual leaders is also then followed up by the example of people from around the region. You might miss this without thinking about geography of the nation of Israel in terms of how they are described here, in that this was the project was not completed just by those who lived within the walls or would have lived within the walls. It was completed also by people that lived within the region. Notice how they are described. In verse 2, you see people mentioned from Jericho. Jericho would have been to the east a few miles. People from Tekoa, verse 5, are mentioned. They would have been to the south. From Gibeon, verse 7, and Mizpah, verse 13, Zenoa, verse 14, Beth Hakarem, verse 15, Mizpah, verse 16, Beth Zur, verse 18, Keilah, verse 22, the plain. And so if you had a map of the area, you could just see these little dots around Jerusalem, some as far as maybe 20 to 25 miles away, who didn't say, "Not my job." Who didn't say, "Well, how's this going to serve me? I mean, I live way out in the country. Or I live in Jericho. Why aren't we rebuilding the walls of my city? Why aren't we doing this in my town? How am I supposed to benefit? What am I going to get out of this?" Could have been the response of these people from around the region. But they didn't respond that way because they knew of the importance and the significance of the house of God and the city of God, as the temple was central to it, and Jerusalem was God's city because of that temple. And so they didn't have the mindset of "not my job" or "what am I going to get out of this." They had the mindset of "let's do this together for the sake of the Lord and for the sake of his glory and for the sake of his kingdom." And I think that's essential for us because it might be easy for us to think in those terms as well, even in relationship to a gymnasium and a ministry activity center. Just like these groups, our mindset cannot be "what am I going to get out of it" or "that's not my job." We must have the mindset of "this is about others. This is about reaching people. This is about the fulfillment of the Great Commission, not just what I get out of it." So they set a great example for us, people from around the region, spiritual leaders, people from around the region. But then notice also there were those that ministered and served whose families lived near their home or near these places. Their homes were right next to where they worked. Families that worked near their homes, they are described in verses like verse 23. You see these individual phrases. Verse 23 says that they made repairs opposite their house. Later on in verse 23, it says, by his house. Verse 29, it speaks of a group that ministered in front of his own home. End of verse 30, there's the phrase, in front of his dwelling. And see, you see that repeated phrase over and over again. So there were those who came from distances, but there were also those who were rebuilding the wall right out their front door, or out their back door, as it were. Right there next to where their families would live, and there was a sense of ownership, there was a sense of urgency, really, a need, because they knew that when those walls were completed, that would benefit them as a family in terms of their safety and their security, and so they all pitched in to do that. They had a vested interest, as it would be close to their family. So people from around the region, people whose families were near their homes, but then fourthly, people from all walks of life. You get glimpses of this in terms of some of the vocations that are mentioned in like verse 8, for instance. In verse 8, it says this, next to him, Uzziel, the son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Neither one of those skill sets would have fit what they needed to rebuild walls. You know, what's a perfumer going to do? Well, maybe, I guess you could think about how stinky those men probably smelled at the end of the day. Maybe a perfumer would have come in really, really handy in terms of the BO issues. But realistically, these were tradesmen. They were probably a part even of potentially of a guild, what we would think of as maybe a labor union of the day, who perhaps could have said, you know what, not my job. I know this isn't my skill set. I don't know how to do this. And yet pitched in. Later on, another group of individuals is mentioned as well. Verse 32 says this. Verse 32, and between the upper room at the corner as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. And so you add to that list, merchants. And so they came from all walks of life, even though it might not have fit their skill set, maybe even was inconvenient at times in terms of providing for their family, but they were willing to do whatever they could do to have a part in the completion of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. I think there's an important principle for all of us here in relationship to that. And that is this, that not everybody can do everything, but everybody can do something. Not everybody can do everything, but everybody can do something. As we think about the individuals that God brought to Jerusalem, whether from far and wide or from close by, or whether skilled or whether unskilled or of a different vocation or whatever the case may be, not everybody can do everything, but everybody can do something. And that, of course, is true in relationship to the gymnasium becoming a ministry activity center. The key is that we all do what we can, what God has enabled us to do. A number of you have already heard me tell this story, but I think it's fitting, and it's one of those memories from my teenage years that just is kind of etched in my mind. It goes back to, I was probably 13 or so, maybe I was 14, and my family had gone for a work weekend at a camp in Nebraska, central Nebraska. And so we had spent some time there together as a family and other families from our church helping clean up and do some different things around this camp. And while we were there, they had a groundbreaking ceremony at the camp. And I vividly remember how they did a groundbreaking ceremony because, you know, usually when you do a groundbreaking ceremony, what do? You get a couple of important guys and you get some gold-painted shovels, you know, and a couple of important guys shove the gold shovel in the ground and they turn the thing, you know, everybody claps, whoa, that's great, wonderful. That type of thing, not to make fun of those, okay? If you've ever been a part of those, good for you and good for whoever did it, okay? But I like this one better. And leave it to Nebraska, okay? Leave it to that part of the country to, instead of having a gold shovel with important people digging, to find an old, what my dad would call a lister, or maybe we would think of it as a one-bottom plow, if you can kind of picture that from yesteryear. And the kind that one guy would have the handles of, and then there might be a team of horses or oxen out in front of, that type of thing. And instead of one or two guys with gold shovels, what happened is they let everybody get on this super long rope like you would use for tug of war, and they spread that rope out as far as they needed to so that as many people as possible, I suppose there were probably around 100 people or so, and what they did is one person, of course, had the handles, but guess what everybody else did? Pulled the rope. And I remember being a bit astonished how easy that was. as a teenager because really I didn't hardly have to pull at all because you know why that was? Because everybody was pulling. Because everybody was doing their part. And so it wasn't on the shoulders of one individual to stick the golden shovel in the ground. It was really everyone doing their part to see the accomplishment of the task. And that's the way it's supposed to work, folks. This whole project isn't dependent on Pastor Odell. It's not dependent on the deacons. It's not dependent on the building committee. It's not dependent on any small group of individuals. It's dependent on the Lord through all of his people. All of his people. That's what God wants to do. And so it's vital that we have a personal priority of participation in the project. But think about all the ways you can participate. You can participate by giving. We've already asked you to do that. I'm so grateful for so many that made commitments to that. You can participate by planning. There will be folks that will assist us with that. And a lot of that's already happened. You can be somebody that can help with demolition. Who can't do demolition? Oh, now you need to be careful what you demolish, okay? There will be careful instructions about demolition. But demolition, demolishing and cleaning up will be a big part of it. We're going to make a mess, okay? And so helping by cleaning, helping by cooking potentially for work crews, helping by doing the actual building. Maybe you are somebody that does have some of those skills specifically that will be needed. I hope that you'll participate. Helping by praying, let's not stop doing that. Helping by praying, helping by maybe running errands, but ultimately, helping by being available to do whatever needs to be done. And so they set a wonderful example that I trust we will follow in the footsteps of, to be people who are willing to do whatever needs to be done. In contrast, though, to those examples were those also exceptions. As wonderful as the examples are, there's mention in the text of people who didn't help, who weren't a part of it. They are mentioned very specifically in verse 5. Notice the way the text describes them. Go to verse 5 with me if you would. After these examples, in verse 5 it says this, "Now next to them the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulder to the work of their Lord." And so there were exceptions, people who weren't willing to do the work. They refused to do the work. It's interesting, the verbiage that is used here. Literally, the text means that they did not put their shoulders or their necks. They did not put their necks to the work. It's a word picture used to describe an animal that bore a yoke, like an oxen or a horse would have. They weren't willing to do the hard work. Now, whenever I read something like that in Scripture, of course, what goes through my mind is why? Why is it that they weren't willing to do that? And there are a number of plausible, possible answers to that question. Perhaps they were nobles, after all, and they were too good for menial tasks such as dealing with rubbish and things like that. Perhaps that was their mindset because of their nobility. Maybe they were thought of themselves as being above such menial tasks. Maybe it was laziness. Just flat out, I don't want to do that kind of work. It sounds like hard work. I don't want to get my hands dirty. And so perhaps it was laziness. Maybe it was a matter of other priorities. Maybe they thought, well, I'm too important for that. After all, I'm a noble. I have important decisions to make and meetings to go to and things to do. And so I don't have time for that. Perhaps that was it. I think the most probable reason is found later on in Nehemiah. The most probable reason that they weren't involved is because it didn't serve their self-interest. It didn't serve their self-interest. Go with me to chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. We won't read the entire first seven verses of Nehemiah 5, but this is a really tough time because what happens is a famine comes upon them as they're trying to rebuild the walls, and as a result of the famine, the people couldn't feed their families, and so they started mortgaging their land, their houses, and even selling their children into slavery. Can you imagine that? In order to put food on the table. To whom did they mortgage or sell their homes and their lands and their children? Guess what? They sold them to the nobles. Look at verse 7. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them. Nehemiah is speaking there, and what he's saying is, as I confronted them because they were the ones who were taking advantage of the poor who were trying to just rebuild the walls. And so the nobles were all about their own self-interest. They were opportunists who wanted to make a buck, even in the midst of very difficult times for the average person in Jerusalem who was just trying to put food on the table and rebuild the walls, who, in order to be able to put food on the table, were selling their belongings and even putting their children in slavery, perhaps as even like indentured servants. And the nobles were more than willing to do that, to give them a few dollars. And so Nehemiah rebukes them. Look even farther, though, into the text to chapter 7. To chapter 7, the nobles are mentioned a number of times, but actually, chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Nehemiah 6, 17 and 18, where it says this, 6:17. Also in those days, the nobles, here we are again, of Judah, sent many letters to Tobiah. Who's that? One of the bad guys, right? One of the protagonists that's the opposition all the way through the book of Nehemiah. So the nobles send letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, verse 18, for many in Judah were pledged to him. In other words, these nobles were in the back pocket of Tobiah and had made some sort of alliance that probably benefited them financially. And so they were trying to kind of play both sides of the field, so both sides of the fence, in terms of some sort of general allegiance to the project, but yet really their allegiance was with Sanballat and Tobiah. And so the building of the walls was not in their own self-interest. While the majority of the people pitched in to rebuild the walls, there were those who refused to help because it didn't serve them. Remember what we've said through this series, especially last week, that any great work for God will face opposition. It's just the way it works. Like I said last Sunday, the devil doesn't like it when good things are happening. The devil doesn't like it when churches want to do more to reach people for Christ. And so any great work for God will bring about opposition. And instead of it just coming from the outside, it also came from the inside in this case with the nobles of Tekoa and perhaps other nobles as well. But it's interesting. How did Nehemiah respond to the opposition? How did he respond? I mean, if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 5 and that statement about the nobles, there's no mention of Nehemiah saying, oh, we can't get it done. We don't have everybody on board. Not everybody's willing to work. You don't see him wringing his hands all worried about the nobles. How did he respond? Let's do this. He worked. And I think it's interesting, too, that apparently the people of Tekoa didn't appreciate their nobles either, because later on in the passage of Scripture, if you jump down to verse 27, you'll notice what happens in relationship to the Tekoites. Verse 27 says this, after them, the Tekoites repaired another section. They're mentioned earlier in verse 5. They were given a section in verse 5, but it's like they decided, you know what? So our nobles are deadbeats. Give us another section. We don't need them anyway. And they went on and they took on another section, as is described there in verse 27. And so they just worked. That was the response to the exceptions. My question for each of us is this. Which will we be? Or which will you be? Will you be an example of someone who jumps in and does what you can? Not what everybody else can, but what you can. Or will you be an exception who says, not me, I'm not getting involved. Not everybody can do everything, but everybody can do something. I hope that as you pray about that you'll do whatever the Lord puts on your heart to do to be a part of what God is doing through greater things. A personal priority of participation in the project. And then sixthly and finally, in terms of this three-part series, the final one is this, a prayerful plan in the presence of problems. The final essential. And we see that in chapter 4. Notice how chapter 4 begins, verse 1, when it says this, but it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious. very indignant and mocked the Jews, and he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stone from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes on it, he will break down their stone wall." So you get both the attitude and the tone and the anger and the mockery from these two individuals and those that they led. But the text says that he was furious and indignant. Anger always exposes a person's heart. It often exposes idols of the heart. Things weren't going his way, so he got mad. Of course, then it goes on to describe him in terms of mocking, a verbal attack, and verbally deriding both of these enemies of Nehemiah, both verbally deriding Nehemiah and the nation of Israel, the people of Jerusalem. Somebody puts it into perspective in terms of criticism and things like it when they said this: "Those who can do, those who can't criticize." Another person put it this way, again, in relationship to criticism. They said, "Don't worry about the person who criticizes you. They are only trying to cut you down to their size." True, right? And so they criticized them. They also threatened attack. Verse 7 and 8 speaks of that in terms of their threat. And so there was this reaction of the opposition. But then secondly, notice then the response of prayer. I love how Nehemiah, you can pretty much count on him. Tough times come, so how does Nehemiah respond? Does he use the same kind of verbal tactics that these guys do? Does he get mad in return? No, he prays. Notice what it says in verse 4. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity." They knew what that was like. Nehemiah knew what that was like. "Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." Now, some of you may be thinking, wow, that's like one of those imprecatory prayers right out of the book of Psalms. It seems a little harsh. But in reality, what Nehemiah is doing here is he's hearkening back to the Abrahamic covenant. He's hearkening back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God says that, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will" what? "Curse those who curse you," referring to the nation of Israel. So he's just invoking that Abrahamic covenant that included both a blessing and a cursing. Because they were cursing the people of God, he's just saying, "Okay, Lord, let them have it. Let them have it." But his response was one of prayer. He goes to God, "Hear, O our God." Setting a great example for us, not just when faced with a potential building program, but life, right? When people say things about you at work or do things against you in another context or attack you in one way or another, the way to respond is not in kind. The way to respond is with prayer. Asking God to intervene on your behalf. That's what Nehemiah did, his response to prayer. Then thirdly, notice then he balances that out with a resolve to work. Look at verse 6. They prayed and they didn't just say, "You know what, we just need to pray about this for another couple years." No, they prayed and what did they do? Verse 6. "So we built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." So we see the resolve to work. There's this balance between pray, yes, start there, stop there, you know, begin there, end there, in between be there, be praying. But there's also that balance between prayer and work. You see, to act without praying is dependence on self. But to pray without acting is disobedience to the Savior. Some people only work and don't pray. Some people only pray and don't work. And God wants us to do both. And half the wall was built as a result. Why? Well, look specifically at their work as it's described there in verse 6. "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height." And there's this really important statement that's made at the end of verse 6. Look at it. "For the people had a mind to what? Work. The people had a mind to work. That was essential to the nation of Israel and the rebuilding of the walls. That's essential to the future of First Baptist Church as well. And I don't mean just in terms of a building project. I don't mean just in terms of turning a gymnasium into a ministry activity center. But as we think about trying to do more to reach people for Christ in Lorain County and beyond, it's essential that we all have a mind to work, not just to watch. A few years ago, I had the opportunity of having lunch with an older pastor. I say older because he was in his 80s and was reflecting back on years of ministry. In the 70s and 80s, maybe even to the 90s, he pastored probably one of the biggest, if not the biggest, church in our fellowship. And so I wanted to just kind of pick his brain a little bit in terms of learning from a man of experience and wisdom. And so he started reflecting on his different ministries. And he reflected on one ministry where God had him there for, I think, a little over a decade, and that church grew from 200 or 300 to 1,800. And then the Lord called him, after that church really going so well and growing, the Lord called him to another church of about the same size, as far as 200 or 300 when he went there, and it didn't hardly grow at all. Same man, different church, but same man. And I asked him, so what was the difference between those two ministries? And this was his evaluation. He said, that first church I was in, and he quoted this verse, the people had a mind to work. He said, the second church, and I don't know if this was an exact quotation, but it was at least the spirit of what he said, the people had a mind to watch. You see the difference? In terms of churches aren't built in terms of the personality of the pastor. Churches aren't built in terms of the dynamics of the deacons. The churches aren't built in terms of the staff. God builds a church, but he does it through everybody, through everyone, having a mind to, let's do this, a mind to work, a heart to work, and hands that are eager to work, as is described there in verse 6. And may that be true of First Baptist, not just for a building program, but for fulfilling the great commission of reaching people for Christ. May we have a mind to work. Do you have that kind of mind? A resolve to work. Fourthly, then, notice then what they face. They face the risk of attack. Verses 7 through 12 describe that. They had a mind to work, but look what happens. Again, you see Sanballat and Tobiah and others joining them in opposition. Verse 7 puts it this way. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. The list is significant because, again, you do a little geography study of the nation of Israel and the region of Judah, and you find out that what is being described there in terms of Sanballat, who was a Samaritan, represented those who were on the north. The Arabs represented those who were on the south. The Ammonites represented those who were on the east. The Ashdodites represented those to the west of what had been the region of Philistia, the Philistines. And so what you're seeing here is they are surrounded on all sides by enemies who want to attack and threaten as much. They conspired to attack, according to verse 8. And all of them, verse 8, notice it. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and to create confusion. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. There it is again. Possibility of attack is imminent, and yet we prayed. Continue on in verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So it wasn't enough just to pray. Let's set a watch. And then notice how that's described. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. So in the face of this threat of attack, people became discouraged. We can't do this. There's so much garbage. I mean, imagine a city that would have been completely razed and burned and the walls torn down and all the garbage that would have been strewn all over. That's what they were dealing with, trying to rebuild walls in the midst of that. And then the threat of attack coming and great discouragement had to have set in between the two prospects. We can't do it is what became the cry of the average person working on the wall. In the midst of discouragement and probably weariness, Some wanted to give up. You understand that tired bodies often make for feeble hearts. Have you been there? You have, right? When your body's just so worn out that you feel rather unspiritual because you just don't want to keep going. You want to give up. That's where these people were. Tired bodies often make for feeble hearts, or as someone put it, fatigue makes cowards of us all. I say someone because that line has been credited to both General George Patton and Coach Vince Lombardi. My guess is that maybe Lombardi borrowed it from Patton, but I'm not sure about that. But fatigue makes cowards of us all. It's so true, and that's what happened here. Because after all, verses 11 and 12 says that they kept coming back with this, we're going to attack. Look at what it says in verse 11. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. Verse 12, so it was that when the Jews who dwelt near them came and they told us 10 times, for whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. So 10 times over and over, that's all they kept hearing with this propaganda. They're going to attack. You're all going to die. The combination of the threat of attack and weariness discouraged them to the point that they didn't want to go on. But notice what it says in verse 13. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall, all the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Let's be ready when they come. Verse 14, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the leaders and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. And then notice the very, very essential next statement. Remember the Lord. And in case you have forgotten what he's like, remember the Lord, great and awesome. Amazing, incredible, beyond belief in terms of our understanding of his might and his power. One to be revered and feared. He's the Lord after all. Remember the Lord. Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So Nehemiah reminded them of what it was they were really fighting for. The readiness for the attack is described there in verses 13 and again later on in verses 16 through 18. And in that readiness, he then gave them a reason to fight. And that reason to fight was because it's about the Lord. Remember who God is. Sometimes in moments of discouragement, we lose track of who God is. That he's great, and that he's awesome. We lose track of his might, we lose track of his plan, we lose track of the bigger picture, why we're serving him in the first place. And maybe in the midst of it, we lose track of the next generation. Because what does he say to them? Don't just fight for the Lord, fight for your family. Your family. Look at the way it's stated there at the latter portion of verse 14. Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, in your houses. Don't lose sight of the big picture. And that's going to be essential for us in terms of the Ministry Activity Center, because there will be people who will help with the demolition where all of a sudden, you know, you might lose track because it could be dirty and nasty. Or maybe while you're hanging drywall or pouring concrete or pulling wire or digging a trench, you could just lose track because it's hard work. That's when we need to be reminded. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. Remember the Lord. And that doing so is for him. And that's why we live our Christian life, after all, is for him and for the next generation. Think about the next generation. I don't want to do this to point anybody out, okay? But I think this is important for us. For me to ask a question and then ask you to raise your hand in relationship to this question, okay? My question is this: how many of you had an active part in the construction of the original gymnasium in the late 70s? Okay, in terms of physical labor, in terms of financial assistance, in terms of planning, you were part of the church and you were involved in that, you and or your spouse were involved in that. Would you raise your hand? I'm not going to call you by name, but please just raise your hand, okay, if that was the case. Hold up your hand and keep it up, okay? Hold up your hand and keep it up. I see three hands. We are all the benefactors of a previous generation, most of which are with the Lord. Think about it. Many of which are with the Lord. And we're the ones who get the benefit. If the Lord doesn't come back, maybe 40 years from now, some preacher will stand in this pulpit and say, how many of you were at First Baptist Church in 2020 that helped build the Ministry Activity Center? And in all likelihood, there'll be a handful of a few folks that can raise their hand and say, praise the Lord, we had a little part. And a whole bunch of people who will be the beneficiaries, I should say, of the faith and faithfulness of one generation that helps the next generation and ministers to the next generation so that the next generation can benefit from that. So that needs to be our mindset, is that we're not just doing this for First Baptist Church 2020, but that we look to the future and we're doing it for the Lord and for a future generation. A future generation of kiddos in Vacation Bible School, of teenagers at First Baptist Christian School, of moms and dads who hear the gospel through Upward Basketball, of people who will have private conversations over in a corner and maybe lead another person to Christ, or talk about what they read in their Bible this week that was a great source of encouragement. And countless other ways that God could use this facility. It's just a tool, facility for him. If the Lord tarries, another generation will enjoy the Ministry Activity Center because of the efforts of this generation. Praise God. To God be the glory. And then finally, and I know my time is up, notice their reliance on the Lord. We won't read the entire text, but verse 15, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing. I love it. Their reliance on the Lord was expressed by this statement that it was God who did it. And that's what a previous generation would say in relationship to this building, but that's also what needs to be our focus, is ultimately it's God who does it. And it was the enemies of the Lord who noticed that. It was God that had brought their plans to nothing. If you skip ahead to verse 20, you see a glimpse of that again later on in verse 20, when again Nehemiah reminds them of this. He says, our God will fight for us. This isn't about us. This isn't about our effort. It is ultimately about him and what he wants to do. Did they do the physical labor? Yes, they did. But ultimately, who really did it? God did. Someone has referred to that as the divine human cooperative, where we do what we're supposed to do and God does what he does because only he can do it. It's a beautiful thing. Another person put it this way: work as if it all depends upon you. Pray knowing that it all depends on the Lord. How true that is. How true that is. More problems would come. We can't study chapter 5 with the famine and all that happened with the nobles and the selling of their properties. Chapter 6, again, there's this attempt in chapter 6 by Sanballat and Tobiah to try to get Nehemiah off-site to meet with them somewhere else. They were probably going to kill him, and he refuses to go and meet with them. So that all happens, but it all culminates really, even though there are more chapters to the book, it all culminates, and I want you to go there with me to chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Chapter 6, verse 15 to 16, as we wrap up this morning, it culminates in this statement, Nehemiah 5, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. It's going to take us a little longer than that, folks, okay? But that's incredible. In 52 days. And it happened when all of our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that the work was, what? Done by our God. What a beautiful thing. When God does it, he gets the greatest what? Glory. He gets the greatest glory. We've been studying about that for the last 3 years. God does the greatest things. He gets the greatest glory. And that's what we want. None of this will be about any of us. It'll be about God and his glory. And I'll just read one more verse to you, chapter 12, verse 27, because it's beautiful. Chapter 12, 27 describes then what happens. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. Can you imagine that worship service? They dedicated the walls to the glory of God. And I hope we have that opportunity to do something like that here, to dedicate a ministry activity center in a year or so. All to the glory of God. God often asks his children to attempt and accomplish greater things for him. Will we? Will you? Will you make it a priority? And will you prayerfully persist and participate in what God wants to do? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you're doing. And thank you for what you want to do. For your glory and your glory alone. I pray that you would truly do greater things, not just through a building, but through souls being reached for Jesus Christ, disciples being made, and the Great Commission being accomplished in and through First Baptist Church. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.